What is the milieu of the Christian? Are you even acquainted with that term, milieu? M-I-L-I-E-U. It's a term that has to do with the environment in which we labor, the context, the workplace, and so forth. What is the milieu of the Christian? What is the environment of the church? What is it that we live in? How is it that we conduct ourselves? And how are we strengthened then because of that milieu in which we live? One of the things that we find in many churches is an altar call in which there will be mood music. Something to set the mood so that people will be in a particular state of mind in order to maybe seem a little more willing to come to Christ. What about ourselves, though? Do we live in an environment where we keep a CD of psalm singing going on all day? Is that what makes us strong? Or that we keep the Christian radio station on all the time? What about certain symbols that we might have in our homes? Maybe even going back to the symbols that would be found in the Old Covenant worship. The candlestick, for example. Or incense that was used there. These are the kinds of things that we often see in the lives of people who call themselves Christian, and so they want to live as Christians and think that that is the way that we are to live. That's to be our milieu so that we would be growing in Christ. But that's not the answer of the Scriptures. The answer of the Scriptures is very simply Christ. Christ and Christ alone. He is the environment in which we live. He is that context that is all around us. And we come in Him to our Heavenly Father. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews here over the past few months. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer has been setting forth Jesus Christ in a spectacular way. Showing Him to be the one who is indeed the Son of God, who is truly God, not just a lesser God, but one who is eternal, one who is truly God. And one who has come to lead us to everlasting life. He died in order that we might be His people. And when we get to chapter 7, we find the instruction concerning Him that He has brought in a new priesthood. Not the Levitical priesthood in which Aaron served and all the priests up to the time of Jesus, but He goes back to an earlier priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And He becomes a much greater priest who brings in chapter 8 a new covenant and establishes us in that new covenant, a better covenant, and He offers Himself as the better sacrifice, the more effective sacrifice, or the only really effective sacrifice, to lead us then to the true sanctuary in heaven. And from that point on, then the writer of Hebrews tells us about those who have gone before us and how faithful they have been and what they have done, how they have set the stage for us, that we also may be those who would be faithful. And then when we come to the end of chapter 12, he says, now remember Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ and don't turn away from Him. In fact, let's read about that now, because we want to go on into the 13th chapter, beginning with chapter 12, verse 25, and reading through chapter 13, verse 17. Because this is all within that same context, and so the instructions that you find in chapter 13 may appear to you to be just random instructions, but they are not. They all grow out of what we have seen about Jesus in the former 12 chapters. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, 'I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and instruct us from it, especially in verses 9 through 14. Let me just review that in the first portion of the chapter, the first six verses we saw there, the individual's duty to keep on loving one another, and there are various ways that that love is to be expressed, even some negatives on that love, the kind of love that we are not to show. We are not to be greedy, we are not to be immoral, but we are to be instead those who care for those who are in need and even entertain strangers. But the environment then in which we live, well, we have leaders, and that's what we saw a week ago. We have leaders who lead us according to Christ. And though the leaders change, and the leadership will change from time to time. Nevertheless, those who that one under whom we lead remains the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now we come to the environment of the church, the milieu in which we live. And he says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. And of course, he's reminding the Hebrews, as they read this, that there were various ceremonial foods that they were to avoid, others that they were to eat. And so they were to be careful, they were to be clean, they were to be ceremonially clean. Though we read certainly in the days of Jesus' ministry that he declared all foods to be clean. And then we see that happen in the days of Peter with the vision that he saw. And so he takes away those ceremonial foods. And says, no, it's not those things that cleanse you. It's not those things that strengthen you, but rather it is grace. The danger that they were in, well, there were a number of dangers involved in this. One of them had to do with all the laws that were added by the Pharisees and others to the law of God. They had set their laws so that detailed way they were to worship God or to honor the Lord. I remember my aunt telling me that she lived in a Jewish home. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, we live in an area where there is a thread that has been run around this whole community, and our house is in that community. And you see, you can take a Sabbath day's journey, which is a certain distance from your home, and so as long as you don't go any farther than that distance from where that string has been set up, why, you're obeying these extra laws that have been added. Remember what we read a few moments ago earlier in the service in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2 we read, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. And then notice verse 23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, these are the kinds of things that we might tell our children. Don't do that. Do this. And we might have some more detailed things for them as to what they are to do. Because they're still young and they're still learning. They don't understand the fullness of the gospel. And so we give them some of these instructions so that they learn at least a little bit of what it means to be obedient. But while these additional laws sound good as something to hold to throughout the rest of your life, they are of no value, says Paul, in strengthening us. But we are to be strengthened by grace. Not even those physical forms in the Old Covenant, he is saying, not even those things could strengthen the people. You remember how Moses said you're to be circumcised in your hearts, not just the flesh. The circumcision of the flesh means nothing, and Paul makes that clear in a number of his letters. But it's your hearts that are to be circumcised because they are in Christ, and you're to live then by grace. Nothing from the mind of humanity is able to strengthen you. But that is the grace of God that gives you strength. It's only His grace that enables you to grow, to know Him, and to be those who are spiritually minded, those who are growing in Christ. And so the source of spiritual strength is God's grace, as He's very clear on here. By definition, grace, of course, is a gift. It's a gift of God, not something that we earn ourselves. But it's a gift. It's a provision that He has made for us. It's not something that you can produce yourself. But Jesus describes this in John 15 as what is given to you as a branch on a vine, where He Himself is the vine, and you are branches on it. If in your union with Christ, in being united to Him, being fed by Him, that you are strengthened by grace. That's where His grace is given, as you remain in Him. And as you seek the strength which Jesus Himself is able to give, it should drive you to partake of Him. Not to be looking at all these other things. I know that there are things that really sound good. Some of these extra laws. And yet, they don't bring us to Christ. Now, having said that, there are people around who the writer of Hebrews recognizes will see that there's a problem here. You're missing something. There's something that you don't have. And B.F. Westcott, a 19th century Greek scholar, points out that the wording of verse 10 in the Greek is one that indicates that there are people who are saying, you don't have something, you're missing something. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, we aren't. We have an altar. You see, that's what they think you're missing. And so it is that in some Christian churches today, they will refer to this area right here in front of me as the altar. We don't have an altar here other than Jesus Christ. Remember what we read back in the 12th chapter, at the end of the 12th chapter. Verse 27. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. And what cannot be shaken is Christ. The things that are shaken are the things from the old covenant worship. The altar of burnt offering, the laver, the tabernacle itself, the table of the showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, and even the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim above it, with the mercy seat in between. Those things have been destroyed. Because they are replaced by Christ. Christ is our altar. We have an altar. And that's the point that he stresses here. We're not missing anything. You go to other religions and what do you find? Paul went to Athens and he went walking around and he saw all these altars, even one to an unknown God. And he said, let me tell you about him. You go to Islam and you have their milieu of their things that they go through, their prayers five times a day and so forth, Ramadan and on down the list. That's supposed to strengthen them. Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, that's not what strengthens us. And here are Jews who are wanting to go back to the Judaistic rituals. And he says, no, those are not the things that strengthen us. We have an altar. And the altar is Christ. We're not missing anything. And so we are not missing anything when we don't have an altar in our church, when we don't use instruments in our worship, when we don't have incense that we offer here. Because the things, the created things, notice, are the things that are shaken away. Or, as we read in the last verse of chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. They are things that are consumed. What do we offer to God then is Christ. We offer to God the righteousness of Christ. Not our own righteousnesses. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, says Isaiah. A filthy garment, something that is abhorrent. The things that we think of as good. The lamp, says God, of the wicked is sin. Or if you want the King James, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Things that are good in and of themselves, and yet when they're not used or done for the glory of God, they are sinful. We offer to God on this altar not our own righteous acts, but the righteous acts of Christ. That's why we don't need to spike the football. He gave us those talents. We offer to Him the worship that He has ordained, the worship that He has sanctified for His own glory. We use that worship and that alone. When we offer prayers to God, we no longer need to use incense to offer those prayers. We have an altar, and it is Jesus. The Christ of God is our sacrifice. He is our altar. But the altar, the sacrifice of the altar, was also one that the priest would partake in. And later on he talks about the Day of Atonement. And there the whole community would partake of the sacrifice. There is a partaking that we have of Christ in the sacrifice. Not just an offering of Christ, the offering of His righteousness as ours, but also then the partaking of Christ. So that as in the Old Covenant, people partook of Christ in the sacraments, in the sacrifices, we also eat of Christ, not just in sacrificial portions like they did, but rather as we read His Word, as we study His Word, as we come to know Him, as we learn of Him in His Word. Remember how, and this was abhorrent certainly to the people who heard it, but Jesus said in John chapter 6 a number of times that unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part with Me. Christ has called us to partake of Him. He is that environment in which we live. He is the context of all of life. And so we live in Him. Well, now there's a responsibility that the writer of Hebrews has for us to fulfill. We know what Jesus has done as we look at the first portion of the first number of chapters of the book of Hebrews. We recognize that He is our altar. We recognize that He is the context in which we live. What do we need to do then? Well, if He is our context, we need to be where He is. And where was He? Where was He crucified? Not in Jerusalem, not in the environs of Jerusalem, not inside the city walls, but outside the city gate. Outside the camp. Verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals. He carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. The only time that happened was really on the Day of Atonement. Now, there were other times that he would carry the blood of animals into the holy place, but not into the holiest place, not into that holy of holies. That was only once a year, and that was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But then, the rest of the animal, he took outside the city walls, outside the camp, and that's where it was burned up. And so the writer of Hebrews points out to us that shows us where we are to be. We're to leave this camp that the Jews were so used to being a part of. And as he writes to these Hebrews, they loved being in the camp. They loved all the accoutrements of the worship of the camp. But he says, no, you've got to leave that now. That's being shaken. That's being burned up. And you come out to Jesus, to where he was sacrificed. You come to him. Because that's where you find grace, in the sacrifice that was made for us. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. The crucifixion and its reproach took place outside the city. Crucifixion was a very shameful thing to go through. Not only was it a very painful thing, but it was done publicly, usually by the side of the road where people often traveled. And they would see the criminal either nailed or tied to a cross, naked. And they could yell all sorts of insults at him. And what could he do? What could he say? What could you say in return if you were that one that was on the cross? No, it was a very shameful thing. And people did hurl insults at Jesus as he hung on the cross. But he did not respond to those things, to those insults. But he bore the reproach of our sin. And now the writer of Hebrews says to us, it's time for us to bear the reproach, the disgrace that Christ bore. Bear what he has borne. It's not for us to hurl insults back at them, but rather come to Jesus in the shame and the reproach of the crucifixion. You see, your blessing is not in the pleasantness of life. Many people will proclaim a Christianity that says, come to Jesus and everything's going to be fine. Many people have come to Jesus and found it to be very difficult. Think of the pastor that was mentioned in the prayer here, Saeed Abedini. There's one who has been proclaiming Christ, and he is in prison in Iran, enduring the shame of the gospel for Christ's sake. Now, that's an extreme case. We think of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are also enduring shame for the sake of Christ. We have heard of some who have been interrogated and roughed up. And others have been warned that this is going to happen to you if you keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember how the apostles responded? They rejoiced that they were able to suffer shame for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Atonement for sin is not found in the city. Atonement for sin is not found in all the pleasantries of life. But atonement for sin is found outside the city. Outside the old things of the old covenant that looked forward to Christ, and they pointed to Christ, but they themselves were not Christ. It's an unpopular thing to stand for Christ, isn't it? And to see Him as that one who alone is our Redeemer, that one who alone is the context in which we live. And so when we hear people saying, well, let's have a big prayer meeting covering the whole town with all the religions of the town coming together, each one praying to his own God, maybe we'll get to the right one somehow. Or maybe all these gods will somehow do what we need or what we want. And for us to stand and say, no, we only have one mediator, one Redeemer, one person through whom we can come to that true sanctuary in heaven. He is our milieu. He is our environment. And so we stand for the things that He declares. We stand for the truth of creation. We stand for the reality of the Scriptures being the Word of God. We stand for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We stand for these things that are mocked by the world. But we also have the comfort of knowing that as we bear the shame of Christ, He's with us. He promises to be with us and to be with us always, sustaining us, strengthening us by His grace. There are lots of things that we do that are good. Lots of things that we do that are Christian and useful in a Christian sense, but that are not necessarily Christ. It's good to memorize Scripture, and I encourage you to do that. But that doesn't mean you're necessarily being strengthened by grace in Christ. There are many infidels who can quote Scripture to you. No one can live as a Christian in any way other than in union with Jesus Christ. Seeing Him as your righteousness. Seeing Him as your grace. Seeing Him as the one who is your life. There are a lot of things that may aesthetically please you, but in Christ is real grace. He is our milieu, our environment, our context. We are branches on the vine that is Christ. We partake of Him because He is the bread of life. He gives to us the water of life springing up as a well of water. He's the shepherd. The shepherd who cares for his sheep, who knows his sheep by name, and his sheep know him. He is the resurrection. And He is our hope for the resurrection. He is the milieu in which we live, and He alone.